Well, maybe somebody wants to scoot in.
I have a pen you can use, Al.
Oh, he's got his stuff over there.
He's got it.
Just junior ladybugs.
Yeah.
Well, we're in the middle of discussing this sermon by Zasa. Page 11 is where the sermon begins. If you recall, it's a sermon on Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So I'll go ahead and read that again, because without it we're lost. That's what Zasa is talking about. So I'll go ahead and read from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 23. Jesus is praying to the Father in the presence of his disciples. It's the night he institutes his supper. It's the night that he goes into the garden and is betrayed. The day before, he goes to the cross for us. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now look at the as the Father and the Son are speaking together about the disciples, "You gave them to me." He doesn't say, "Well, thankfully they chose you, Father, and so here we all are," right? "You gave them to me." So that expresses the passivity, the passive nature of conversion, or repentance in the wide sense, as we were just discussing earlier. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." A reference to Judas, and a reference to his fulfilling the psalm that was written about him. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." There's Zasa's text that he's working from. Now, he's mentioned on page 12, as we discussed last week, that it's not some self-evident thing that the church would just survive and exist throughout all time and space as it has. Remember, we take a deeper view of the church here, that the church can mean, of course, what Christ has instituted and the apostles have given us, that the apostles, the teaching of the apostles being the foundation and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But we reflect also on the nature of the gospel, that it precedes the time of Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of the gospel that was being preached even by Adam, Noah, and Abraham as well. So, but it's not self-evident that the church would remain throughout all these millennia in all these vastly different geographic locales, vastly different human beings, and vastly different times, right? I mean, Abraham didn't have a toaster, but he believed in the Messiah. So what we are called to recognize in Jesus' prayer is that it is a miracle, and the answering of Jesus' prayer, that the church on earth exists and continues to exist. And what that means for us is that this little congregation, and any other congregation where true Christians gather, we have a miracle of God on earth, right in front of our eyes. Probably the most miraculous one of all, because he has snatched us out of the snares and powers of darkness, brought us into his marvelous light, and he sustains and keeps us there. So Zasa has us reflect on that, as Jesus himself does. Now let's look at 13, the top of 13, and I think this is new material for us. In the first full paragraph, Zasa writes, "Now, however, they would no longer hear," that is, the disciples would no longer hear Jesus' lovely voice or look into his eyes. What would become of them? Never has such a task been given to men as was given to the apostles by their Lord at his farewell. To this little flock, the 11, and think of that, it's pretty much the whole church at that point, 11 guys, a responsibility was given such as was never laid on any others. Zasa quotes Jesus, "As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So what Jesus does is the Father sends Jesus in the world not to condemn the world, but the world might, through him, might have life. Jesus sends his apostles not to bring fire down from the skies, remember, as the Jesus' two disciples wanted to do on one occasion, not to bring judgment, but rather to bring life, not to bring condemnation, but to bring life. And Jesus further expresses that at the end of Luke when he says, and commissions his apostles to go out into all the world preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name. Now there's an example in scripture of repentance in the narrow sense, because it's juxtaposed to the forgiveness of sins, right? Jesus could have just as easily said, go out and preach repentance in my name to all nations, which would have meant the whole gospel, law and gospel, repentance in the wide sense. But here on this instance, he chooses to use repentance in the narrow sense, juxtaposed to the forgiveness of sins.
So John the Baptist had repentance preached in the narrow sense then.
Yes, as well as forgiveness, because as we read in the early parts of the Gospels, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we're told. So there's law and gospel in that, and John's call to repentance, it can be understood in a way in the narrow sense, but universally his goal is in the wide sense. He doesn't just want to create a bunch of people who feel sorry, right? He wants to create a bunch of people who are ready to believe the Messiah, or ready to receive, actually, who believe the Messiah but are ready to acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, which, as we reflect all the way back on one of the earliest essays, Jesus Christ is simply probably the first creedal statement in the scriptures, as you're saying, Jesus, Messiah. Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. He is the promised one. It's a claim. So you may believe in the Messiah, and that's what John wanted them to believe, is that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is here, but then Jesus is the Messiah. That's the specific claim. So when John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he is confessing Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. You remember, of course, too, John fell into doubt when he was in prison. Okay, so never was such a task given to these men, and you think about it, here we are over in Capistrano Beach, who knows how many thousands of miles away from where these men were gathered in that upper room almost 2,000 years ago, and here their word has come to us, those 11 men, their word has come to us, and indeed to the whole world, and has made Christians of countless people. And we look and acknowledge that the source of that is Christ's prayer to his Father on the night before he goes to the cross. And if we're going to look for the source of the miracle of our faith and the miracle of the church scattered around, the miracle that we're gathered here this very morning talking about Jesus and these 11 men, then we have to give thanks to Christ and specifically to this prayer. He prays on our behalf. Okay. Questions or comments? Yes, Barry?
Just in a general sense, I know it may be complicated, but the Father gave the believers to the Son, and I see that that's passive. Can you comment on election, that, you know, God doesn't elect all, the Father doesn't have all to give to the Son? And as Lutherans, what's the doctrine there that we don't know? It's beyond our...
Well, in part, with the question of election, just very briefly, we want to say nothing more and nothing less than what the Scriptures tell us. So the Scriptures do tell us that God has elected men to salvation. The Scriptures never tell us that he causes or elects men to damnation. So we stop with just what the Scriptures say. He elects men to salvation. And someone says, well, if he elects men to salvation, he's necessarily... Stop.
That's human.
That's reason. That's not what the Scriptures say. So let's just stick with what the Scriptures say. He elects men to salvation. Now, who does he elect? And there the Scriptures never say, well, he's elected Jeremy Rohde. I, Paul, have flown up into heaven and seen his name recorded on the books, right? So the fact that God elects is absolutely true. But the specific nature of that election, what precise names and people he's elected, that's hidden to us. Now, where is that revealed?
Book of Life.
It's hidden in the Book of Life. It's there in the Book of Life. But how do we... It's revealed in Christ, and specifically it's revealed in the for you of the Word and Sacraments. So where God says God says through the pastor in baptism, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a promise to you. That's the revealing of God's will toward you. God wills and desires you specifically to be saved. He is calling you himself. The timeless one who is in eternity is breaking into time and space for you, to speak to you, to convert you, and to not only create faith in you, but sustain faith in you. And that's what we see in the Lord's Supper. The for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, is God's voice to you specifically. So there we see then that if God desires me, if he desires my forgiveness, if he gives these things to me, if he's given me these for you, then I believe that I'm elect. And I believe that not on the basis of me or anything in me, but I believe that on the basis of what God has revealed to me, his will about me. And therein we see then how it is that Paul writes to the elect, right? Or describes Christians universally as having the promise of election. Now, how does this function? It's not as if Paul's saying, you Christians in Rome, I floated up into heaven and I spied out the Book of Life, and there I saw your names written, so you're all elect. That's not what he's saying. But election is gospel for the church. It's not gospel for everyone. It's gospel specific to the church. He says, you Christians are elect. In fact, your salvation is so safe and secure that God has taken it entirely out of your hands, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing whatsoever, because before the foundation of the earth, he has chosen you. He has selected you. And that's the beauty and the gift of election, but it's a beauty and a gift given only to Christians. We see first and foremost what God's will for us is in the sacraments, and then we hear the promise of election. It says, this is so true and certain that he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, that I can't possibly mess up his salvation. That is what sustains my faith, right? So, Barry, does that give you, without going into the full discourse of election?
So, this, I've heard it described as there's an arch, and then, you know, like in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, come, all are welcome to come and dine with me.
Yes.
And then they come through the arch, and the other side is chosen before the foundation of the earth.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like a, all are welcome, and whoever comes, and you look back and you see you
happens to be elected. Yeah, I think that's fair enough.
So that not doing anything on our own, it's the righteousness of Christ then.
Exactly. Yeah. So that we have nothing to boast in.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's why you're very careful at communion, because people could
not rightly understand what's going on there and actually think that they're doing just fine and then not. And so, and you're condoning that by,
exactly.
Yeah.
You're
yeah.
exactly right. Uh-huh. So you take someone who's in a state of manifest impenitence, and I brought up the example in here of that congregational president, not here, right, but of one of my professors, that congregational president who was in an affair, who got into an affair, and then told the pastor and the elders that this affair, this mistress that he has on the side, this is who God really wants him to be with, and his wife and seven kids sitting in the pews, not so much. So then he goes to church, and his wife and seven kids are sitting on one side, and he and his mistress are sitting on the other, and he comes up for communion.
Oh, this really happened?
Yeah. And so he comes up for communion. He's the one that writes the pastor's paycheck, you know. And so he comes up for communion, and is the pastor supposed to commune him or not? Now, I think universally every Christian who's even remotely sane says no. And why? It's because you realize that giving him communion would be detrimental to his faith, not building it up. You would be confirming him in this terrible sin and this impenitent state that he's in, to where he thinks, you know, he can be God, and whatever he wants to do, he can do, and God's just there to bless whatever he wants to do, which is no Christianity at all, which is no conversion at all. So to commune that person would be very detrimental. So you're right, communion and our care of the table is first and foremost an aspect of pastoral care and care for the soul.
But what if the pastor doesn't know?
Well, if the pastor doesn't know, there's nothing you can do about it.
And what does it do to him? Say he's having that extramarital affair. Well, I mean, sitting on one side of the church is kind of bizarre.
Bring in his.
Yeah, I know. Say he didn't bring in.
Right. Well, the pastor, it's not his job to probe into the lives of people or probe into their hearts.
What does it do to him, though?
To the individual who engages in that? It's destructive and it's detrimental because he has a sin that he's not confessing. Well, his impenitence may be damning because it may destroy faith within it.
Mm-hmm.
And replace it with either just a self-secureness, like those who say when the Lord returns, Lord, Lord, did we not do X and did we not do X? Did we not do Y and Z? And he says, I did not know you. So that's one of the great concerns is that you fall into such a state of impenitence and security and hardness that you think you know the Lord, but in fact he doesn't know you.
And that could have happened to David.
Yes, I think that's precisely what happened to David. I really do. Mm-hmm. That's what Luther believed and our confessors as well, that's what happened. So that David wasn't really aware of this great big apostasy that he did. He didn't suddenly say, I've rejected Yahweh. But through his impenitence, he just kept going deeper and deeper, more and more impenitent, more and more blind to his sin, more and more hypocritical in his faith, until when Nathan tells the story, David has no problem condemning that man, not realizing he's just condemned himself. Nathan's bold enough to bring
it. It's what you were talking about out in the narthex today.
Mm-hmm.
What we were all talking about. Because it's easy, I think, to fool yourself that God loves you, God is love, wouldn't he want you to be happy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's church discipline, that's law and gospel, that's mm-hmm. what God does for us. And of course, if you want a concrete example of what I'm talking about, and the story about the president of the congregation isn't enough for you, give me something out of the scriptures. Fine. First Corinthians 5, there's a man who's engaged in sexual immorality, probably with his mother-in-law, okay? And Paul excommunicates him. Don't even eat with such a person. That's saying, don't commune with such a person. In fact, have no fellowship. There's a shunning that needs to take place. It's what Christ says when a man sins against you and you rebuke him and he doesn't hear you and tell two or three others and he doesn't hear them and take it to the church, and if he doesn't hear them, then Jesus says, treat him as a Pharisee or a tax collector. That is someone who is in need of conversion once again, right? So even biblically, there's an example of someone who falls into impenitent sin, and Paul excommunicates him until he repents. Now, in all likelihood, in 2 Corinthians, we read that that man was brought to repentance, because Paul talks about restoring that one. Restore him immediately, right? So in all likelihood, that's a reference to the very same man who's come to repentance, who's realized the severity of his sin, that the gospel doesn't just cover that, that the gospel doesn't just give permission for him to do whatever thing he wants, So he's come to repentance, and he's going to be restored to the community.
To take this personally, so we know for the future, like in our last church, our bell choir director had her boyfriend living with her for years. Mm-hmm. And everybody knew this. Nobody ever said anything.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then she was nominated to be an elder.
Mm-hmm.
She was what?
Nominated to be an elder.
Oh. Wow.
And I was just grief-stricken. I didn't know what to do. Now, somewhere in the Bible it says, go to that person. Well, I didn't know that was going to be effective, so I went to the head of the nominating committee, explained it all to him. He went to the pastor. The pastor went and talked with her, and she said, well, he's going to be moving out. And he left it at that, and she went on to become an elder. What would be the pattern of how we, as a member of the congregation, should do in this situation?
Well, I think as you just described is a good way of going about it. That if you find your brother or sister ensnared in sin, go to them in a spirit of gentleness and humility. And
should I have gone to her directly, you think?
Yeah, if you've heard about it, I think you certainly should. I think all Christians should.
I mean, I knew about it because I knew the guy too,
mm-hmm.
and he just said she doesn't want to get married. So
mm-hmm.
that's what we've
mm-hmm.
chosen to do.
Yeah, I think that would be, you know, the most faithful thing. But I think that if you
that's
felt...
hard.
It is very hard. And I think that if you felt that you just really didn't have the relationship with that person to do that,
mm-hmm.
then to seek the counsel of a pastor or elders. Because it is really a public thing
mm-hmm.
at that level.
Mm-hmm.
And that's sort of the difference, too, between a public sin versus a private sin. And you can get into some hair splitting here. But a private sin is one that no one knows about.
Mm-hmm.
And that really... is needs to be covered up, but a public sin is one that everyone knows about, and that has to be dealt
with. They're not doing anything.
Right.
Electing this person to be an elder. I mean, it's so sad.
Yeah.
Well, it's a woman too.
Yeah, it's a woman too.
Number one, but number two, aren't they held to a greater accountability as a leader in the church?
Yes, but the office of elder, as it is in our churches today, is not the same thing as the office of elder described in 1 Timothy, for example. Elder or presbyteros in 1 Timothy is another title for the pastoral office. So in the scriptures you find them called elders, you call them bishops, episkopos, bishop, and shepherd you find, and they're all referring to the same office, the office of pastor. So when we create in the church an auxiliary office of elder, we don't mean the office of pastor. And so we set up that office in our Christian Freedom, and we define the roles of that office.
Yeah. In your church, that probably was a council member, would be equivalent to a council member in our church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that may be the case.
Yeah.
In our church, the way...
They were the leaders that made all the decisions.
Well, no,
so that sounds like...
Thing.
Yeah, that sounds similar
yeah.
to council. They made business decisions,
mm-hmm.
and that sounds like a church council mm-hmm. type position.
Yeah. See, in our system, we have elders that don't deal with the day-to-day operations,
mm-hmm.
and then we have the council that does the day-to-day operations, and there's a distinct difference, and I think a different standard.
Yeah.
Not that we would have somebody...
The elders in our church, we generally want them to fulfill the requirements of deacons in 1 Timothy, because
mm-hmm.
deacons is an auxiliary office. You see it created in Acts, and that's what we essentially model our...
Mm-hmm.
Requirements for elders, and our elders have they're imbued by the rest of the congregation by human arrangement, by human freedom and choice that Christ has given us to do this. They're imbued with spiritual authority within the church to act and carry out and for the good of the spiritual welfare of the church. Because they are imbued by the rest of the church, by the rest of Christians, with spiritual authority, then we limit it to women because of what Paul says, that men that women ought not have spiritual authority over men. We limit it to men, right? Because of the spiritual authority aspect of it involved. But if there was no spiritual authority aspect, there would be no reason to limit it to men. And you can call the thing whatever you want. A lot of people think it would have been better if we never went with elder, because elder confuses people because of the translation of the Greek into... But if you have a if you have scriptures, we can look at something together really quick.
What do you do with deacons?
Well, the deacons in the LCMS is just a mess.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a product of our unfaithfulness. But
yeah, we have one. I know. That's what I'm wondering. Well, I mean, we had one in Downey last week.
If the church wants to create a position called deacon, mm-hmm. and that position has nothing to do with the pastoral office, well and good. The church can create any position it wants.
Okay.
That's, I mean, we're left in
free. But it shouldn't be in place of a pastor.
But it can't take over the pastoral office, because that office is instituted and given by Christ. And that office and what it's to do is given by Christ.
So deaconess would not be giving a sermon.
Right. Yeah. So a deaconess, or who is one who does not preach publicly or administer the sacraments, but simply does human care and acts of mercy, and like our deaconess here did for mm-hmm. a number of years, is great. If that's what a deacon, a male deacon did, mm-hmm. great. But in our church, in the Missouri Synod, we have so botched and confused things that we've created this office called deacon, and then we've given it some of the responsibilities of the pastoral office. Mm-hmm. And that is wrong. That's against both the scriptures and our Lutheran confession.
And they're even doing that when you go to the online deaconess school, or you go out to the, you know, where you can get your deaconess designation.
Well, within the LCMS, the deaconess designation is safe.
Okay.
The deacon designation is not safe. That's where the mess is.
2 weeks ago, we were in a church, Messiah Lutheran, and a deacon administered communion.
Because the pastor was on vacation.
And preached a sermon and led the liturgy.
And that's contrary to our confession.
I was like, whoa.
If a man
I didn't know what to do.
If a man is going to do that, you may as well ordain him and call him a pastor.
Yeah.
Because he's doing the pastoral role. And why are we playing games, you know? And that's.
But he isn't a pastor.
No.
Well, exactly, and therein lies our own self-contradiction.
That's what Pastor Holton. No.
And he admitted it. I mean, he wasn't hiding the fact that he was.
So what does it do to Bob and I who took communion?
I don't know.
Nothing.
Oh, no.
Because
do you have any time after?
Here's the fact. The fact is you could receive communion from Satan himself, and that's what Luther says. Because you can receive it from an unbelieving pastor, from a hypocritical pastor, from a sinful pastor, from Satan himself, because it's not the pastor that matters.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Word of God and what God is doing that matters. So if the Word is there, if the body and blood are there, if the forgiveness is there, which they all are, then fine. That mitigates your risk. Now, being in the know and understanding the problems, you may make a public confession against this practice by abstaining from communion when a deacon serves it, which is, you know, in hindsight and in retrospect, I think maybe the best thing to do. But again, you're not required to do that, as if it were. You know,
well, it was pretty apparent he wasn't a pastor. I mean, he was just kind of a good old guy, you know.
Well, that's
it was not apparent. He had
a little cross. Like
yeah,
little
the stole sideways is indicative of a deacon, not a pastor.
Yeah.
So if you look at chapter 20 of Acts. And if you look at verse 17, I'm gonna jump you around just to two different sections here real quick, but I want you to see from the scriptures that this is talking all about one office, namely the pastoral office. And a pastor is what? A shepherd. Yeah, a shepherd. So when we talk about the pastoral office, we're talking about the office of shepherd, which Christ, of course, gives to Peter when he says, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." That's what a shepherd does. So there's...
Mm-hmm. And Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd."
Exactly. He's the chief pastor. In effect, he's the only pastor. He's just set temporary pastors in place until he consummates all things. Okay, so just look at chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, the presbyteroi of the church. Okay? Now, what does that mean? And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day," okay, etc., etc. Now, just scroll with me through this discourse to verse 28. Now, he's speaking to elders, to presbyteroi, and this is what he says. "Therefore, take heed of yourselves and to all the flock." In other words, shepherd the flock. That's the point. "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you episcopoi, bishops, overseers, to shepherd the church that belongs to God," the church of God, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? So you have an elder who is called to, who is also called an overseer or bishop. So a presbyteroi is an episkopoi, an elder is a bishop or overseer, and he is called to shepherd, that is to pastor the flock of God, which God purchased with his own blood. So you see at the time of the New Testament, the office of elder, the office of bishop or overseer, and the office of shepherd or pastor are all the same office. It's all the same group of men that are being spoken to. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So then in Timothy, when you read of elder, presbyteroi, or presbyteros, then you recognize that it's talking about the pastoral office. And what fits here for presbyteros also would fit for episcopus, bishop, or shepherd, pastor in Latin. Okay, does that make sense? So I just wanted you to see that that's how the New Testament looked at it. It's not just a Lutheran construct laid over the top. Okay, let's pick back up on page 13, and let's look at the very bottom half paragraph there on the bottom of 13. Jesus prays for them. He prays for these 11. He moves from farewell discourse with his disciples to farewell prayer. Now he speaks no more to men but to his heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. Here in this great chapter of the Gospel, according to John, we have the greatest of all prayers. Here it is not a mere man who is praying. No human being can pray it after him. Here prays the eternal Son. All other prayers are prayers of men to God, prayers of creatures to their Creator. But this one prayer is prayed by the eternal Son to the Father. He, the high priest, utters it for his church. He who is on the way to Golgotha, he speaks it. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. And he does not think only of his apostles. Rather, he looks further than the farthest times of the church's history, over all generations, over all the centuries, to the end of the world. Quoting Jesus, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, through the apostles' word, faith comes. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing. And Jesus is praying not only for the 11, but for all who believe in me through their word. In other words, on that very night, Jesus was praying for each and every one of us, specifically.
What
and
does it mean, through their word?
That we will believe through the apostles' word.
Oh, through their word.
Mm-hmm. Through the apostles' word, through the 11. And that's true, isn't it? Because we say we believe, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that word of Christ in the mouths of the apostles, in the pens of the apostles, that's how everyone today believes.
The gospel message through the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. He prays for the preservation of the church, and this prayer is heard. This is the secret of the church's preservation, is that Christ is the one who is preserving us. We will understand this better if we ponder what is the meaning of intercession in our lives, or what it should be. There is nothing that so holds and carries our children as the intercession we make for them. There also is nothing that more deeply binds parents and children together. There would be far less anxiety about our children if we would lay all our cares for them on the Father heart of God. There is nothing that so binds husband and wife together, that so helps them bear each other's burdens, code language for sinning against each other, as the intercessions they make for each other. Okay? So in other words, you keep praying for your spouse, right? So, you know, your spouse is letting you have it. Instead of letting them have it back, maybe silently pray for them, right? Anyway, it's a thought.
And in that situation, pray for yourself.
Pray for yourself, too.
It's a noble thought.
It's a noble thought. Then Zasa makes this other point. There also is nothing in the church which so binds its members together as interceding for one another. That's something that I think maybe we as Christians have lost sight of, that the New Testament just taught, right, that we pray for one another. And not just necessarily specific people, but pray for this congregation. Pray for the people in this congregation. Pray for the people in need. You see people in the pews, pray for them, you know, even quietly before church. So Zasa brings up the role of intercession. And, you know, that's when we're called a royal priesthood by Peter. the priesthood on a daily basis prayed for Israel. That's what they did. Israel would go about its business, you know, and stop to pray too, of course. But that's the priesthood was there to make sure that daily prayer and daily intercession was made to God on behalf of the people. And so when we're called a royal priesthood, that's part of what we're called to, is to be intercessors for one another, to pray on behalf of ourselves, but also really the whole world, even to pray on behalf of the whole world. So that's what we do every Sunday morning, or try to do in our general prayers. But even in your daily prayers, you can be encouraged to intercede for the church and for those in the world that they might come to the faith.
When you before said this was a sermon, and you would maybe talk about hearing it as a sermon,
sure,
a long gospel. And so when I was reading this, because I'm like, well, yes, there would be far less anxiety about our children if we did that.
Yeah.
But I don't do that. I still, you know, am anxious.
Yeah.
So
yeah. So this has an effect of law, doesn't it? Or it can.
For me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think for all of us.
Yeah, that's a great... So in this word, it's a word of encouragement. It's a word of reflecting on something that is. But the Holy Spirit can use that selfsame word to cause each one of us to feel pangs in our hearts over what we've failed to do, right? And what Zasa's going to do is not only point us in the way we should go, but he's simultaneously showing us our sin and our need for Christ. Then he's going to loop back to Christ as the chief intercessor, the one who intercedes for us for our mercy. See, so it's a very artfully done law and gospel sermon. So law, I think some of the most beautiful and effective use of the law is to simply state how it should be. Because we would all agree. And then we would all find that we fall short. You know, there is a time and a place for the law to say there is none who is good, none who is as righteous. The law shuts every mouth, and it's an aggressive attacking law. That's true. That's apostolic. There's also a time and place where the law just says, this is what's good. This is what's right. And everyone goes, it is. And I admit that I'm not that. Right? So yes, as we look at this in terms of the effects of the sermon, we would say that this is probably an aspect of law, or at least
well,
it has that function.
Be
mm-hmm.
in it, so.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Exactly right.
There's a word in here that I meant to look up and didn't get to it. We pray for our brethren in the diaspora.
Yes, you know, I reflect on it, trying to think of what he was talking about.
Is it spread out?
Spreading the word?
Well, it's the spreading out. It's usually the spreading out of persecution. I don't know if that was a reference to the war.
He talks about
does
specific
he?
People thinking. That are in different areas of the
would that
world,
be the,
I think.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
Kind of, so.
Oh, yeah,
Austria,
we think of the
Lutheran
Church of Brazil. Right,
yeah, Brazil,
yeah,
Franconia, German
Soviet
Brothers of Australia.
So is he connecting the idea to the person?
Spread.
Yeah,
to
the
people.
Spread.
To the people, because the diaspora with Jews is the spreading of people.
So it's just the spread of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
of Christianity throughout the world.
The Christians as
it's most likely
the
what
left.
I mean. I think that's fair.
I thought it'd be like, too, like people that are displaced from their homeland. Or, you know, they move, they have to
right.
move because of persecution.
Yeah. I thought
so.
It was immigration.
I've always heard
yeah.
it as the spreading of God's word. That's the way I've studied this before. Is it the way God's word moves throughout the world?
Well, it's used with it's used with the diaspora of Jews after Babylonia, after the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how I've been used to that word.
Well, it's also used in the New Testament for Christians. Remember when... James begins his epistle to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, and he's writing to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, in James' mind, the 12 tribes, Israel, isn't Israel. Israel is the church, the 12 tribes of the diaspora, namely Christians. And that diaspora in the proper sense in that time period was directly caused by the persecution, the church in Jerusalem, that caused the church to scatter.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so out goes the church and out goes the gospel, and then you have this great growth of the church as a result of persecution. So James is writing to those who are to the 12 tribes, the Christians in the diaspora.
Now,
and
by the 12 tribes, does he mean the 12 disciples that...
I don't think so.
Or just the complete church?
12 tribes is just what you would call Israel. And so
okay.
he just means the church is now Israel. It's synonymous. It's one
and
the same.
And could you say the complete church?
Yeah,
would be a complete.
Yeah, that's true. That's
okay.
true. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So now let's get into the intercession of Christ, the gospel aspect of this, on page 15. Right at the top. If that is so of the confession which we human beings, if that is so of the intercession which we human beings make for one another here on earth, how much more powerful is that intercession which the head of the church makes for his members? His prayer will truly and certainly be heard. He prays for us, quoting Jesus, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That prayer rescued Peter. Remember, the devil wanted to sift Peter, wanted to test Peter, and the Lord prayed on Peter's behalf. That's a reference to that. And we know that Christ, as our pastor, as our good shepherd, prays on our behalf and keeps us steadfast in the faith, even through trial. So Jesus also prays, and Zosus quoting him, "I do not pray for these alone," for just these 11, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In this prayer, we too are included, you and I and every Christian who sets his entire confidence on Jesus Christ as his Savior. Christ prays for us, and his prayer is heard." Now, in terms of hearing this, this is gospel. This is good news. This is what Christ has done for us. This is how he binds us to the Father and keeps us in his church and keeps us in salvation, right? This is wonderful and comforting, because it's not about what me and I have to do, but it's about what Christ, what he has done. So this we would say is gospel. Just continuing on, Christ prays for us and his prayer is heard. This comes to expression in the liturgy. Before the collect, we chant, "The Lord be with you." Actually, the pastor says, "The Lord be with you." And then the response from the congregation, "And with thy spirit," or "and also with you," right, in our different settings. We are saying, "May the Lord be with you as you now pray, and may he be with your spirit as you now speak our prayer." So the pastor is saying, "May the Lord be with you as you now pray," right, "the Lord be with you." And when the people say, "and also with you," or "and with thy spirit," the people are saying, "and may he be with your spirit as you now speak out our prayer." Okay? So that's what that means. So when the pastor says, "The Lord be with you," you'll notice he's looking at you, and most of the other time he's probably praying himself, because he's actually saying something to you. "The Lord be with you," and you're saying something back to him. That's why as a pastor I say, "The Lord be with you," and I don't say, "and also with you," because that would be speaking back to myself, you know. People don't normally do that, right? How are you today? I'm doing fine. So that's what's going on at that part in the liturgy. We're preparing our hearts to pray, and the collect of the day is the prayer of the day. It incorporates the themes of the words of God, of the texts that we're meditating on, and it unites them together in a common prayer of the church and a family prayer, if you will, for the day. So that's what the collect is, and the parts preceding.
So is that specific to the pastoral?
Yes, which is why you'll see our vicar never does that, but only the pastor. You'll see the P part written into the liturgy, because that's really an office of the pastor to pray properly before all people gather together as the family. Now, we can in our Christian freedom, because God never says the pastor is the only one to pray, we can in our Christian freedom then use, for example, the prayers of the day, the daily prayers, or the every Lord's Day prayers of the church. We can have the vicar do that. And you'll see an A part there. But the collect is different and distinct from that in some respects.
Well, isn't that part of the service? I would think that's
part of
the liturgy, and that therefore part of the pastoral office.
Yeah, both are. Okay. That's true. But one is, I don't know, the distinction is that one, namely the collect, at least as it functions liturgically, is the pastor says to the people, "The Lord be with you," and they say back to him, "and also with you." There's a unity there, and then there's a collective prayer of the whole church through the pastor's mouth to God that is meant liturgically only to be, not theologically really, but liturgically only to be distinct, and is distinguished from the prayers of the church, which are viewed less in the way of pastoral mediation and more in the way of the prayers of all the saints gathered and collected together and prayed, and really could be prayed by any of the saints, because it's an A part in our liturgy designated as an assistant or assistant part, I think.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Now, we typically restrict that to males, though, out of our church, because we don't want to lead confusion, so that people would say, oh, here's a woman praying up there, she must be a pastor, they must be okay with women pastors. In a perfect world where there wasn't this assault on the pastoral office, we could most certainly have women up there, because everyone would say, just a woman up there, she's not a pastor. And it would be left to Christian freedom. But because there's that assault going on, we have to limit our freedom and make a confession against it.
So, and that's just specific to prayer? Like, would I say, may the Lord be with you? Or no, that's for pastors?
No, I think you can definitely say that. And Christians say that one to another. There again, just in the function of the liturgy, it's kind of a peculiar thing, but in the function of the liturgy, it is pastor to people and people to pastor. And then it liturgically, the pastor has the role of a mediator. And what I mean by that is a mediator is one who speaks from God to the people, okay? And that's what we mean by preaching or administering the sacraments. Or from the people to God. And it's an act of mediation that way. One of the ways that we detail this, now our church doesn't do this 100% perfectly. It's something I hope we'll get back to. But the way, you know, we're talking about liturgy here. So we're talking in the realm of freedom. But our liturgy is expressive of theology, right? It's full of the Word of God. It's full of action and what's taking place. And God is in our presence. One of the things that the pastor does is as he, there's the church, right? And here's the pastor. Is there are times where the pastor faces the front, and here's the pews, and all of the people facing this way, right? Okay. There are times where the pastor faces the front, and what he's showing with his body language is that he's speaking as a Christian on behalf of Christians to God. So that's the theology of the collect. So the pastor says, the Lord be with you, pointing to them. They say, and also with you. Then really in the collect, he ought to turn and pray toward. Now, we don't do that. I wish we did, because it would be more expressive of the actual theology of mediator. We ought to stand. Here we ought to be standing in front of the altar with our backs to you praying, because that's what it is. That's what the rubrics in our hymnal say. Maybe one day we'll get back to it. Okay?
Can't you just do it? I'm just saying.
The Board of Elders is very stodgy here.
Yeah. what we just have to do is we just have to come to terms and say this is something we value and want to do, and you know, anyway.
Nothing's easy.
It'll come. Nothing's easy. Everything takes time.
Yeah. So I used to always have a pastor at the end that would say thank you when we would say and also with you. Always took the time to say that.
Oh, interesting. Huh.
I only had one.
And then the
congregation
says,
oh no, thank
you. Yeah. I know. And then the pastor sits down and writes a thank you card. Thank you for the thank you card.
But I'm just, when he was doing it, you realize, oh, that's kind of nice, you know. But you know what, though? But maybe it takes me off of what we're really doing, mm-hmm. It's like an interruption almost.
It is.
Yeah. Well, and that's, I don't know. That's where safety is. I think safety is in following the rubrics and following what the service says. Yeah. Otherwise, you might interject something.
But then clearly he was always facing, thank you,
So this is one aspect. So you'll note, like, for example, in the confession of sins, the pastor turns his back on you and faces the front and confesses. Why? He's not confessing his sins to you, but with you, he's confessing his sins to God. And he's praying on behalf of himself during that time, but also on behalf of the congregation. And so he's facing there, right? That's one aspect of his role from man to God. Now, then for the absolution, right? So that's the confession, for example. Then for the absolution, he turns and speaks, right? And he speaks to the people. Why? He is speaking in the stead and by the command of Christ, right? So he is speaking from God, from Christ, to the people. And that's why he faces you during the sermon. That's why he faces you during the sacraments. That's why he says for you. Because now his mediating role is speaking from God, immediately through the man, to you. So that's the office, the dual nature of the office of pastor as mediator. Now, this is the office of pastor is the office of shepherd, is the office of the good shepherd, is the office of Christ. Christ is our true pastor. What we actually see functioning here is that Christ functions in the same role. And here we see him praying as man, on behalf of man, to God, right? And elsewhere, though, we see Christ speak for God to men. So we see in Christ himself the role of mediator. So in a perfect world, in a perfect liturgy, the pastor would be, every single time he was speaking as man on behalf of the congregation to God, he would have his back to the congregation and would be facing forward, praying with you. And then any time that God is speaking to you or giving his gifts to you, the pastor would turn and face you and deliver those gifts. So you would almost be able to tell what's going on in the service simply by the pastor's positioning.
I'm a little confused on one thing. Are we talking also about what happens at the very beginning of the service?
Yes.
And you used to do it from up front, and then a few weeks ago, now you do it before you do the procession.
Sure, sure. That's a great question. The way we understand confession absolution in the church is it's actually prior to the church service proper beginning. Liturgically, that's what it is. The church service, pardon me, has, so you might say that it has a service of the word and a service of the sacrament, and then it has this optional thing of confession and absolution. Okay? But the service proper begins right here. So, confession absolution can be done in the front of the church by our baptismal font, to remember that that's the beginning and that's the essence and that's the preparation, that's how we come before the very God who we invoke, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It can also be done at the back of the church, though, with everyone facing the pastor and the as a preparatory. This is the way we come into the sanctuary. This is, both of those aspects are fine within Christian freedom to do. And the reason why we take that liberty in our church is because confession and absolution really isn't part of the service proper. The fact of the matter is you could do away with confession and absolution on Sunday morning, and really, as much as we love it and cherish it, no harm would be done to the liturgy itself. In fact, I think confession and absolution was attached to the service in this way probably as late as sometime in the 19th century, maybe even later than that. So you think for all those centuries before, there was no confession absolution the way that we do it. How was confession absolution done? Well, almost everyone went to confession absolution individually. And so that's why there was no need for it on Sunday morning.
We
everyone
did it
went.
After service, when I was growing up, after service, before communion service, for the following Sunday. Mm-hmm. And if you went to confession at that service, you could take communion.
Mm-hmm.
I know it sounds weird, but...
Yeah,
that's what it was.
Well, it's the old practice that you used to register for communion,
mm-hmm.
and you'd come to the church on Saturday, and you'd meet with the pastor, and you might confess your sins, or you might not, but you just let the pastor know. What it is an opportunity for pastoral care, regularly, weekly. Now, we're all much too busy for that, so we don't do it anymore, but maybe we shouldn't be so busy.
Yeah, I agree. But Bob's... This is embarrassing. His brother's pastor and a
Christian Missionary Alliance.
Anyway, he says the thing that they don't have is confession and absolution.
Mm-hmm.
He says that nobody even considers it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's important, I think, that we have it.
Yes, it's a great and wonderful thing, and that's why we retain it. That's why we continue to do it.
Yeah.
So we'll keep it.
Okay.
Yeah. Let's just, we're after time, so if you need to leave, please feel free. Otherwise, I just want to read about two more paragraphs here. We'll be done with this sermon. We'll get into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit next week. Right in the middle of that page, Luther is talking about how Jesus prays for us and prays for the church. That little indented section you see in 15. It is not we who are able to maintain the church, nor could those before us, nor will those who come after us, be able to do so. Such a profound point. It's not up to our efforts to maintain the church. It is only he who says, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." It has always been he. He is he now and will always be he. As it is written in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In Revelation 1, who is and who was and who is to come. He is the man. that is his name, which belongs to no other man, nor may it be given to any other. So what Luther is causing us to reflect on is the fact that we remain in the faith is an act of God, an act of Christ, and that we ought never take that for granted or think it's our own doing or our own willpower, or lest we fall through our pride into sin and condemnation. So, verse 16, or page 16, let's just do the top of the page. And this is the last point I thought worthy of reflecting on. If you have others, we can talk about them. Very top, as the Word founded the church, Christ says, I have given them thy word. So the Word of Christ preserves the church. Now, this also is one of the reasons why it's important to come to church on a regular basis. You know, because you are receiving the Word, which creates and sustains faith in you. You see, and it's when you depart from hearing the Word, you cut yourself off from the very thing that creates and sustains faith in you, right? It's like a body, it's like a finger cutting itself off from the body. You can't receive the blood and what makes you alive. You can't receive the word that makes you alive and gives you faith. So it's not as if we attend church out of some legalistic, well, you have to do it. You attend church the way the body, the way the finger attaches and stays with the body, or the way the branch stays with and attached to the vine, as Jesus would tell us. Okay, so we are coming to church to receive his word, the very thing that creates and strengthens faith in us. And I mean creates in the sense that we're constantly, as our faith is growing, it is Christ himself who is creating that faith in us through his word. And he's sustaining the faith that we've previously held. So, not the most brilliant of human organizing, not the most splendid liturgy, not the wisest of men, not the most splendid church buildings preserve the church. These are all the, well, many of the things that lead us astray, right? Gosh, the church is growing so much and the numbers are so good and we're sustaining because we have a beautiful campus.
Yeah. Or we have a great pastor.
Or we have a brilliant pastor, a great pastor, a faithful man. Oh, he's such a character.
Such a great speaker.
Yes, or my least favorite of all. That pastor is so funny. He is just, he's the best pastor because he's funny. Ah, because all throughout the New Testament, that's the number one criteria. A pastor has to be funny and likable, right? So
I'm thinking, too, this is written during World War II.
Yes.
And the Nazis were putting swastikas up in front of the churches. And the church, I think, by and large, except for people like Bonhoeffer, the church, by and large, was going along with Hitler. And I think he's telling them that church still is preserved.
Yeah. Yeah,
And they're being, are they being, is Germany being attacked now, bombed, and they're bombing, and I mean, it's horrible.
Yeah, it's in the midst of the war. I haven't done that much, you know, detailed historical work with this one sermon to know all of that. But it is interesting that, look, it's not brilliant human organizing. It's not some structure that's going to save the church. It's not some fantastic constitution. It's not even the most beautiful liturgy you could imagine. You know, if only we made our liturgy more, if only we had incense, then, you know, and it's not the wisest of men, pastors or leaders, and it's not the most splendid of church buildings. As much as we appreciate all of that, it's not that. It's Christ. And as Zasa says in the next line, it is done by the word alone, by the plain word of the gospel as the saving message of the forgiveness of sins. Okay, then here's, this quote, fruitful ethics can be found also in Confucianism, a resplendent hierarchy also with the Dalai Lama, scientific theology also in the synagogue, a battle against alcohol also amongst the Turks or Muslims, and a youth movement also in Moscow. Forgiveness of sins alone with Jesus Christ.
That's an amazing statement.
It's an incredible statement, isn't it? So when the church says we're going to be about social activism, we're going to be about this or that or the other thing, the church is only called to do one thing, the forgiveness of sins. So then let's just have this last line. The word of forgiveness, which only Jesus Christ can speak, because it is he who has borne the sin of the world, the word of forgiveness his church is to speak as it follows him. That is the gospel. Our forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, and then proclaiming that forgiveness to other sinners. right? That's the church. That's the essence.
In the next paragraph, it says something about the diaspora.
Okay.
You learned everything depends on the word, and later on it says the congregation he found in America have to this day remained watchmen of the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's interesting to me. He wrote this in Germany, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes, I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he says, Father Leah was much mocked and resisted in his day when he began his great work for those in the diaspora by training messengers in the pure doctrine. Now what he's actually talking about is in the middle of the 19th century, you have what's going on in Germany and in the surrounding areas is you have persecution of Lutherans. And for example, in the Prussian Union, they're demanding that Lutherans and Calvinists have the same church. And the government is saying, you all need to just get over your differences and have the same church. And it's being mandated. The Lutherans, rather than being obedient to that or being thrown in jail, said, we're going to flee where we can have religious liberty. That's what really brought Lutherans en masse over to America.
Really?
Mm-hmm. So then Leah is one who remains in Germany but sends over missionaries to America. And so that's what's being talked about here. This is what it means in the diaspora. So Father Leah was much mocked and resisted in his day when he began his great work for those in the diaspora by training messengers in the pure doctrine. Now why was he mocked and maligned? Because all they need to know about is Jesus, and pure doctrine doesn't matter, and just go create, you know, people who will set up tents and rally people up and make them Christians. And instead, Leah insisted upon training men in pure doctrine and sending them over.
Yeah, and the higher criticism came from the German theologians too, right?
Yes,
end after of the 1800s.
Yeah, it begins in that era and continues in that era. So then Zoss just reflects.
Excuse me, what is that union thing called?
The Prussian Union?
Yeah, Prussian Union.
Mm-hmm,
okay.
Yeah. The congregations he founded in America have to this day remained watchmen of the gospel. In this way, we also belong to the great communion of the church of all ages, along with the fathers who made the confession before us, along with the teachers of the church, along with the apostles, that they may be one, I in them, and thou in me. So he's simply reflecting then on how this theology has borne itself out and how the theology, the Lutheran theology of Germany, came to America and was sustained here in America. And we're products in part of, I mean, we right here are products in part of what, for example, Leah did. And
can
so
you find it in Germany anymore?
What's that?
Pure doctrine?
I don't know. I know that, I think the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod just set up a mission church in Wittenberg, I think.
Yeah.
I could be mistaken.
Oh, that's weird.
Full circle.
Isn't it? It's strange. But, you know, I've also read that other countries have sent Christian missionaries here, thinking the United States is so godless that it is the missionary field, and so missionaries have come, say, from Africa to us now, trying to convert us.
And I hope
that's
it works.
Yeah. I have a question on page 15, and it's probably obvious, but first last paragraph at the end, how differently we would then do what he bids us to do for the sake of the preservation of his church. And the answer is...
I'm sorry, on 15...
Oh, sorry.
Last
sentence of the...
Last full paragraph.
Yeah. So how differently we would then do what he bids us do for the sake of the preservation of his church. And that is pray, preach, wait.
Exactly. instead of trying to build monuments to ourselves, or instead of trying to grow the church through church growth methodology, mm-hmm. Now Zoss isn't dealing with that per se, but he's prophetic in that regard. Because come the late 60s, in particular, maybe the early 70s, you have this whole church growth movement beginning and growing that says, here is how to grow the church. You need to have a nice parking lot, you need to have a wonderful youth program, and you need to have many, many services throughout the week. If you do all this, then the church will grow. Which, of course, is, while all of those things are important and good and do them, that's not what grows the church. Right? What grows the church is Christ. What sustains the church is Christ. And Zoss is simply saying, if we actually believed this, then the church would be less engaged in these superficial matters. We would look at them as like, yeah, get it done. But we would be more engaged of, let's get back to the real business. How are we going to pray? How are we going to take this gospel and get it out into our community? How are we going to draw people within our church into a deeper understanding of the word and sacraments and the gifts we have available here. That those would be our questions instead of, you know, gosh, does the, you know, do we need some more flowers on that part of the campus or something like that? You know, so while all of that's important and good, that if we major in that, then we're majoring in the minors, so to speak, yeah, and minoring in the majors. So anyway,
you can do both. Can you do both?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, both with the priority and emphasis, mm-hmm, that comes from the realization that it's Christ's word that create. And I think our congregation does that pretty well. I think it's a both and. We just have to constantly be on guard because the devil would love to tip us over into thinking, you know what really has us growing as a congregation? It's Pastor Hodel and Rohde. Or you know what really has us growing as a congregation? It's our beautiful campus. Or some such thing. All of these would be idolatrous. You know what really has us where we are is Christ. Yeah. And if our congregation starts to dwindle, we do nothing different in terms of preaching the gospel and ministering the sacraments, but we just simply trust that it's Christ doing his work in our midst nonetheless.
Someone told us after Bible study on Sunday that this person said, he was visiting from another Lutheran congregation, said,
well, let's go five pages or so into the next chapter for next week, okay?
Okay.
Yeah. I didn't mean to interrupt whoever is interrupting, but just Phyllis, yeah, before you leave, let's go to maybe page through section 3. That's page 23. So we're just doing 17 through 23. It's 6 pages, and we'll see how far we get on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm sorry to Alice. Was I interrupting you?
Well, I probably am paraphrasing this, but he said, it's amazing to be in Bible study and worship with you because it's like your congregation has at least a greater depth of understanding or a desire to have a greater understanding. And, you know, we forget because that's where we've always gone, but I mean, you know, we were hit with it when we went to Katie's church, mm-hmm, because it, and it leaves all of those people who've been there forever bereft, because, you know, they have to have clear leadership. They do need that intercessor. They do need someone who says, this is what the word says.
Mm-hmm. And it's a privilege as a pastor to serve in a congregation that loves the gospel and wants to learn, because they, you know, a lot of congregations aren't like that. The congregation that I did my field work in, for example, while the people loved the gospel and it was a good church, and I don't want to say anything bad about that, for the adult Bible class, out of a church of 130 on Sunday morning, we had 12. Mm-hmm. So that says something. You know, it's roughly 10% of the people went to Bible class. Here, it's probably, I don't know what it is, closer to
60, 70.
Yeah, maybe of one of our services. I mean, if you take the whole, it's probably closer to a third, but it's still pretty good. Because if you take, you know, if you say our attendance on a full Sunday is roughly 250, and we have roughly 70 to 80 in there, you know, roughly a third or something, which is pretty good, relative to the other churches. You know, it's pretty good. 30% or 33% is better than 10%. But, you know, it's good to serve in a church where people care.
Yeah, but you and Pastor Hodel and Vicar and all the guest speakers do the work of giving us the word. And that's a lot of work. You don't just sit back and, you know,
say, what do you think about this?
Yeah, or rest on what you learned. Yeah. I mean, obviously, Sam gave you your friend Nash, but it's work to keep, you know, preaching and growing us.
Yeah,
it's not easy.
And while that's true, that there are lazy pastors who don't do their office, that's true, and Luther laments that fact. There are other faithful pastors who are every bit as active or more than Pastor Hodel and I, and their church shrinks and dwindles. And they ought not feel bad about that, and the church ought not feel bad about that, because it's the Lord's business. You know, and this all comes from the scriptures, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Right.
Yeah.
So it's God who grows the church, it's God who sustains the church, not the efforts ultimately of human beings.
But you have to remain faithful. I mean, the aforementioned place, they had the traditional liturgy service, then they had an adult Bible study, mm-hmm, attended by 5 or 6, And then they had a praise worship, and then they had Sunday school. That's so divisive. Yeah. I mean, I looked at the schedule, I said, is this really the schedule? Mm. You know, why aren't they all having Sunday school together? Mm. Why aren't they? And obviously, it was an attempt to for growth, mm-hmm. but it's not working.
Yeah. It's one of the tough questions we've wrestled with is
the way I look at
how do you order all that? I'm sorry,
excuse
go ahead.
Me.
Yeah.
In some ways, with all this music and all, people are searching for happiness, and they're not getting it because happiness is an emotion. And
yeah.
so the joy of the Lord
yeah.
is
right,
your
right.
true joy.
I agree with you.
And
yeah.
I don't know.
God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're reading in here that Christ keeps the church, but in the third article, it's the Holy
Very deep.
So.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not very good.
No, I saw that too.
Using
it says at the end that.
But of course, they're all God.
And that's the part that said at the that last paragraph, because I was looking at that too, or one of the second to last paragraphs,
oh,
that we will never fully understand the third article, which, you know, that spirit.
Mm-hmm.
How does that work? You know, we're grasping with that.
Yeah, as the Trinity works externally, this is the way the theologians have thought about it, as the Trinity works externally, that is, as he does his works toward man, as God does his works toward man, all three persons are engaged in it. Even though we can often talk about the proper work of one person of the Trinity, the fact is that they're all three engaged. And you see that, for example, with the first article about the Father's creation of the world. Then you read in Genesis, or all through the New Testament, and realize all three are connected with that. It's just the work of the Father proper, but it's all the work of the Trinity together. So the salvation, the redemption of humanity is, of course, the work of Christ proper, who suffered and died.
Uh-huh.
But in truth, the Father and the Spirit are equally involved in that whole process of bringing them to salvation.
So is it the proper work of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Oh,
okay. To call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify through the Word, and draw and lead men to Christ. Now, Christ himself, as pastor in that church, sustains
and
prays on their behalf, sustains them, guides, and the Father gives them into his hands. So the whole thing is a Trinitarian thing.
Right.
We would just say, yes, it's the proper work of the Spirit that we call it, sanctify and draw men to Christ.